I hope that you have noticed how many of our hymns today are actually psalms in the morning and in the evening service. And something I think that is worthy of being pointed out, that the singing of psalms is something that has a large part to play in the Reformed tradition. Now, for those of you who are visiting and you see these speakers this evening, it's because we've had a lightning strike, and Jeff and others who work with our audio have done a wonderful job enabling us to be able to worship together and hear the word clearly today, even though it may not be optimal. And we're very, very appreciative for their work. It actually reminded me, it just passed through my mind, a story of John Roach Stratton, who during the Modernist Fundamentalist controversy was a Baptist minister in New York City. Respectable man, preacher of the word, and when the liberal church down the street was struck by lightning, he preached a sermon in which he drew the conclusion that it was an indication of the judgment of God. But when his own church building was struck by lightning the next week, he didn't draw the same conclusion. If you will, please turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, and our focus will be on all Israel shall be saved. But I think it's important that we read the entirety of the chapter because of the gaps between our expositions in the book of Romans. Will you pray with me, and then we will stand and read. O Lord, our God, how humbled we are to come to this great missionary text tonight and to realize and understand that the purpose that our great God has for the Jewish people and the purpose that he has for all of his elect throughout all of the ages is a purpose that is immutable, that the promise that has been made will be kept, and that the great thing that we anticipate with the conversion of the Jews, even that indication of revival, is something that even in the midst of the darkness of our day, we see adumbrations of, indications of, and we long for those revivals, those times of refreshing before the Lord, and pray for them humbly and earnestly and urgently. And as it is true, Heavenly Father, that often revival, the precursor to revival, is movement in the hearts of ministers and then in the hearts of people, we would pray that those of us here who minister the Word of God would be revival preachers, not revivalist preachers, but preachers who depend upon our sovereign God, who is able indeed to send great revival, and not only here, but throughout the world. And for that we do pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Standing together, the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. The word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. I believe that the passage that we have just read together is one of the great missionary passages of the Bible. I also believe that it is one of the most encouraging passages in all of God's Word, despite the fact that it is a very difficult passage to interpret. But I think it's encouraging for this reason. If there is hope for Israel, there is hope for you and me. If there is hope for wicked Israel, there is hope for Gentile sinners. All sinners are lost and fallen in Adam, but Israel's sins were aggravated. The whole history of Israel is a checkered history of rebellion against God, with a faithful remnant that God, according to his electing grace, of course, preserved. Nonetheless, Israel's sin were horrible. Ultimate sin, the rejection of the Messiah and putting him to death, the murder of the Son of God and the rejection of the Messiah. And so if there is hope for Israel, there is hope for any sinner. And there may be someone here tonight who actually feels within his heart that he is hopeless. And the great missionary text that we expound tonight says that is not true. There is a Savior for sinners. Look to Israel. Look what God has done and will do and promises to do in the future, and take heart that there is hope for any sinner, no matter how vile his sins may be. That is good news indeed. And now we turn to the text, and I think we must begin by saying it is a difficult text to interpret. I have in mind especially verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Now there are three interpretations, I mean among Reformed interpreters. By Reformed we mean those of us who trace our historical rootage to the Protestant Reformation, who hold to covenant theology, who are Calvinists. There are three interpretations of this passage, all held by very respectable expositors. Now, the first one I'd like to call the all-elect view, or all the elect view. All of God's people are Israel, so all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, are meant here. All Israel simply means the totality of the elect will at some point in the future be saved. It is pointed out that in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And in chapter 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And so they say what we have here is simply the totality of all of the elect through the ages that are saved, and that's the meaning of verse 26. Now, I think that there is an important point here. The church is the Israel in New Covenant form. It includes Jew and Gentile. That's a very important truth that is found within the New Testament. But I think that the viewpoint that what verse 26 means is all the elect at some point will be saved is simply not sensitive to the context, as I think we will see. The next viewpoint I like to call the sum total of remnants view. The sum total of remnants view. And that view, I think, is the most popular view among Reformed expositors today. All Israel means the sum total of all of the Jewish remnants over time. Now, it is pointed out in this view that since the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down by Jesus Christ, that it would be inconsistent with the New Testament to claim a massive conversion of the Jews near the end of history. William Hendrickson argues that since Paul has been addressing in Romans 9 through 11 the remnant concept, the truth of the remnant according to the election of grace, it just doesn't fit, he thinks, to hold to a future conversion of the Jews. Now, I think that they are correct, that there is no special place for the Jew apart from the church. But how is it inconsistent with the remnant concept that there will be a large conversion of Jews sweeping them into the Christian church before the coming of Christ? And so, to sum it up, according to this view, verse 26 means, in this way, the sum total of all of the remnants throughout redemptive history of the Jews will be saved. And again, I think that that simply does not do justice to contextual factors, as again we will see. Now there's a third view, and this view I like to call the future conversion of many ethnic Jews view. The future conversion of many ethnic Jews view. It is the older view among Reformed expositors, but still held by many today. It would be what would be held by almost all of the Puritans and our Westminster Divines. And this older view is simply this, that in the New Covenant era, there will come a day in which the Holy Spirit will so massively be poured out upon the Jews that ethnic Israel again will be gathered into the church. Now, there's no dispensationalism here. It's just a recognition, if I may quote John Murray, whose name most of you know, that here there is a particular design in the realization of God's worldwide saving purpose. And so this view does not claim a separate track for the Jew. We're not talking about a temporal millennial kingdom in which the Jews rule over the world or anything of that nature. Now, while it is true that in the last days perilous times will come, it is also true that the last days are those of the endowment of the Spirit of God for the conversion of the lost. And Romans 11, according to this view, points to one of the great yet to be fulfilled prophecies of the Bible, a massive revival of Jews, sweeping them into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sweeping them into the kingdom of God. And so, according to this view, verse 26 means that there will come a time in which there will be a massive turning of ethnic Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read in Larger Catechism 191, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. This was the view of our Westminster divines. So, three viewpoints: the all-elect view, the sum total of remnant view, and the future conversion of many ethnic Jews view. Well, are we at an impasse? May we decide between these three views held by respected Reformed expositors? Well, I think we can. And that leads me, secondly, to the meaning of the text. The meaning of the text. And first, I think it's important to point out that Paul largely has been addressing the need of ethnic Israel in Romans 9 through 11. Just look back with me at Romans 9, 1 through 5 for a moment and notice this. Notice how Paul speaks in Romans 9, 1 through 5. It's actually quite incredible, just wonderful, almost astounding. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ, Romans 9, 1. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, this is the verse to me that's just overwhelming. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so you see that he is addressing the issue of the salvation of ethnic Jews. In chapter 10, the first verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for them. Of course, he's talking about the same ethnic Jews he's addressed concerning in chapter 9, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Or the first verses of chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Again, he's talking about the ethnic Jew. By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So that's the first thing to notice. In these chapters, he's been focused upon ethnic Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul is also, in this chapter 11, as we have seen, anticipated a future conversion of Jews. In chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Indeed, he says that this great conversion in the future is compared to a resurrection of the dead. He says in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? But life from the dead. You see the comparison, don't you? The salvation of an innumerable number of Gentiles, that also indicates that for what will happen to the Jewish nation, it will be a life from the dead. And in verse 23, he says that there will be a grafting in again of the ethnic Jew. Verse 12 sees ahead to a saved mass, not only a small remnant. I don't see how verse 12 can be read in any other way. And he contrasts the greatness of their fall to the greatness of their return by grace. And that interprets the fullness of verse 25. Fullness does not mean only the full tale of the remnants. Rather, it means a great number. And the fullness brings in a greater blessing to the Gentiles, according to verse 15. And so verse 25 speaks of the gracious removing of the hardness of the Jews and the conversion of Israel as a whole. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Ergo, since Israel must mean what Paul has been referencing all through chapters 9 through 11, which is ethnic Israel, there will be a massive conversion of Jews and an inclusion of them in the church prior to the end of history. So a large body of ethnic Israel shall be saved prior to the return of Christ and the judgment. Now, this does not mean a restoration of the temple. It does not mean a return to Old Testament ritual. It does not mean a return to Old Testament ceremonial. There's no dispensationalism here. It means a conversion of Jews to Jesus Christ and their inclusion in the church, the new and true Israel of God. They will be convinced of their sin and misery. They will see the one whom they have pierced and mourned, and they will be brought into the church by a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Gerhardus Voss, I think, summarized it very well. And those of you who know Voss know that Voss's name is associated with the amillennial viewpoint. And yet Voss says this, and it's in his article, The Eschatology of the New Testament. In Romans 11, the problem of unbelief, the problem of the unbelief of Israel, is solved by a twofold proposition. One, that there is even now among Israel an election according to grace. And two, that in the future there will be a comprehensive conversion of Israel. You do realize, don't you, that there are precursors to the coming, to the return of Jesus Christ. There will be the worldwide preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew 24:14. What does that mean? How worldwide? How extensive? The Lord only knows who has purposed it. There will be the conversion of Israel, Romans 11. All Israel shall be saved. Not every individual, but a large body of ethnic Israel. And there will be the revelation of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-10. But what should our attitude be as we think upon these future promises and these future events? Let me read to us from our Westminster Standards, chapter 33. Chapter 33, paragraph 3. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will he have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." And so our Westminster divines say, on the authority of Scripture, that as we contemplate these future events and the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ, that it should produce watchfulness in our hearts. For you see, these events, these precursors, they could happen 10 years from now, 100 years from now, hundreds of years from now, or they could happen overnight. The Lord simply has not revealed his timetable to us. Now, confirming what we have said about all Israel being saved, there is thirdly the promise of the fathers in verses 27 through 32. So let's read those verses again. Let's begin at verse 26. And in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. So you see, he's going back to the Old Testament prophets for confirmation of what he is saying. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So notice his appeal. First, there is an appeal to promise in verse 27. As Paul cites Isaiah 59, 20 and 21 and Jeremiah 31, 34, he's saying, I can appeal to the promise that this will happen that is way back there in the prophet Isaiah and in Jeremiah. And as John Murray put it, there's no suggestion of any privilege or status but that which is common to Jew and Gentile in the faith of Christ. But not only is there an appeal to the promise, there is an appeal to electing grace in verses 28 and 29. He says that they're enemies. They had rejected Christ, you see. They are enemies of the gospel, enemies of the church, enemies of the people of God, but they are beloved in God's electing purpose. And those who will be saved because God has decreed to show them grace. What we read in chapter 9 regarding the Jew, that what was given to them were the great gifts and the great oracles of God. These things have not been revoked, and God still has a purpose for ethnic Israel. God is faithful to his promises. But not only does he appeal to Old Testament promise and appeal to electing grace, he appeals to the mercy of God in verses 30 through 32. He appeals to the merciful heart of God toward these sinners who even nailed his own son to a cross. And in verse 30, he continues to address Gentiles, you see, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, you were, weren't you? You were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too, that is, ethnic Israel, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. And so God's mercy, by mercy shown to us Gentiles, the Jews will be saved and restored by that same preaching of the gospel through Gentile ministers throughout the world undoubtedly is meant. And in verse 32, there will be mercy upon all. All means mercy without distinction. It doesn't mean every individual. It means Jew and Gentile have been shown mercy rather than wrath by our great sovereign God through his gospel. Now, I hope that when you read a passage like this, that you are moved to consider that we know and love and serve a God who keeps his word, who keeps his promises. Are you not moved by the character of God that he saves rebels, that he saves sinners like us and sinners like ethnic Jews? And Israel's conversion will be as life from the dead for the church. Charles Hodge has these wonderful words to say. It's found in his commentary on Romans. The web of providence is wonderfully woven. Good and evil are made with equal certainty under the government of infinite wisdom and benevolence to result in the promotion of God's gracious and glorious designs. The wicked unbelief and consequent rejection of the Jews are made the means of facilitating the conversion of the Gentiles. The holy faith and obedience of the Gentiles are to be the means of the restoration of the Jews, verses 11 and 31. And so I ask, do you admire the God of the mystery of providence who has in history a purpose that the Jews be rejected, that you sitting here might be brought in? And do you admire the mystery of providence, the God of providence who intends that also the Jew might be grafted in again? Now, I think that there are many encouragements that we can take from this passage. And I hope that whatever your viewpoint on this is, frankly, I hope that you will adopt mine, but I think this is the right viewpoint, but I hope that nonetheless you will take these encouragement to yourselves. Because, as I said in the beginning, this is a great missionary passage. one of the greatest in the Bible, and there are many incentives for us to pray. And so there is encouragement to pray. Maybe you call this fourth point, encouragements to pray. And I would say, first of all, we are to pray for the conversion of the Jews. Do we have compassion for them in their blindness? Do we have compassion for ethnic Jews whose forefathers put the Savior on the tree, as well as did Gentiles, Romans? Do you pray for the conversion of the Jews? Now, I would venture to say that there may be one or two or three of us here that do. I may be wrong. I would like to be wrong. And I will confess that often in my prayers, I forget to pray for the Jews. But I want to do better, because I have prayed for the conversion of the Jews throughout the years. Do you pray for the triumph of the gospel in the world? Well, part of the prayer for the triumph of the gospel in the world is prayer for the conversion of the Jews. Now, we read tonight from the Shorter Catechism on the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. But now let me read to you from our larger catechism these words. What do we pray for in the second petition? And this is what it says. In the second petition, which is Thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now, we are told in the larger catechism by our forefathers in our confessional documents to pray for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. And we are told to pray in this comprehensive way for the conquest of the gospel in this world. And I really do think that many of us have been influenced by broad evangelicalism and by dispensational viewpoints, and we just don't pray that way because we don't think it's going to happen. Well, I beg to differ. I point to this passage, and I could to many others in the Bible, that indicates that we should be praying for this. Yes, in the last days, perilous times will come, but yes, there will be times of refreshing from the Lord. There will be revivals in the church. And I think that as we learn to pray this way, it keeps me from focusing on me. It keeps me from focusing upon my problems. It keeps me from, not that those things shouldn't be prayed about, but they should be prayed about in this way. What I'm going through is a part of thy kingdom too. I am a member of your kingdom. I am part of that worldwide conquest of the gospel. And so I pray from this standpoint for others who need the gospel. I pray for the conversion of the Jews and the worldwide conquest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you even think to pray that way? And then I think next, we are to pray for and expect powerful effusions of the Holy Spirit in history prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, what revival can come in a day like ours? Well, we're celebrating the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, which is the greatest revival that we've ever known since the day of Pentecost. Don't you think God is capable of doing these things again? Shouldn't we be asking him for these things and praying for these things? Some of you ladies will remember how I had the privilege of speaking to you about Samuel Davies, so-called, the so-called Apostle of Virginia. and how God sent great revival in the 18th century. He was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. Let me read to you just a little from Davies. Davies says, "The Holy Spirit is uniformly represented throughout the whole of Scriptures as the spring of all the goodness that is in the world, the sacred fire, from whence proceeds every spark of true religion that is to be found in the breasts of any of the sons of men. And the doctrine of the Scriptures in this respect is confirmed by history and matters of fact in all ages. When the Spirit is withdrawn, it has been found a truth that nations and particular persons have degenerated, vice and luxury have gained ground, and religion has declined and died away. And that, too, in the midst of the most proper means to promote reformation and strengthen the things that remain. Then, the most solemn preaching and the most alarming providences have no effect, but men continue blind and stupid under the clearest instructions and the loudest warnings and grow harder and harder instead of being refined in the furnace of affliction. But on the other hand, when the Spirit is poured out from on high, then the cause of religion and virtue is promoted almost without means. Then sinners are awakened by a word. Religion catches and circulates from heart to heart and bears down all opposition before it. Peter had preached many a sermon before that which we find recorded in Acts the second, and his Lord and Master had preached many a one, but with very little success. But now, by one short discourse, no fewer than 3,000 are converted in a few minutes among a promiscuous, prejudiced multitude, some of whom had been accessory to the death of Jesus Christ but a few days before. And whence this happy turn? St. Peter himself will tell you, it was because then was fulfilled the ancient prophecy of Joel, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Then too was fulfilled the promise of the blessed Jesus to his disciples, I will send the Spirit unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It was this that rendered the progress of the gospel so rapid and irresistible through the world, in spite of the most powerful opposition from all quarters in that age, which in times seemingly more favorable has languished and lost ground. It is my happiness to be able to furnish you with an instance of like nature in the review of my own short life. About 16 years ago, in the northern colonies, when all religious concern was much out of fashion and the generality lay in a dead sleep in sin, having at best the form of godliness but nothing of the power, when the country was in peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and epidemical sickness, when in short there were no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep, general concern about eternal things spread throughout the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, what shall we do to be saved? And made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Many have since backslidden, and all their religion has come to nothing or dwindled away into mere formality. But blessed be God, thousands still remain, shining monuments of the power of divine grace in that glorious day. That harvest did not continue very long, and now in the very same places and under the same ministry, or a better, there are hardly any appearances of it, though Providence has given them so many alarms of late and such loud calls to repentance. And what can be the reason of such a surprising difference but this, that formerly the Spirit was poured out from on high, but now he is withdrawn, and hence the gospel and the means of grace, which were once so powerful, have lost their general efficacy and have either no effect or a terrible one, that is to harden men more and more. I hope that you find that moving. Because you see, it was the pouring out of the Spirit of God. No one expected it. But surely God moved in ministers' hearts and the hearts of God's people, and they were praying for it. Charles Spurgeon on Psalm 89. This may surprise you, especially if you come from a dispensational background. Spurgeon says, David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust the Savior, shall worship thee alone, O God, and shall glorify thy name. The modern notion has greatly dampened the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural and the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. And Spurgeon was criticizing dispensationalism. Ian Murray, in his book, The Puritan Hope, which if you're interested in missions, ought to be read. It says, when he was a boy, he would hear his father on his knees, and he would be pleading, O God, convert the Jews. O God, send forth thy Spirit. Oh, pour out thy Spirit upon the world, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And of course, Ian Murray had come to faith in Christ and was in circles in which that kind of praying just never happened. And he thought his father was an oddity. Later, he came to find out his father was actually praying in the stream of Reformed orthodoxy. And this is exactly the way the Puritans and the Reformed have always prayed. Which leads me to say, I think a verse such as verse 26 should lead us to pray for missions, don't you? Not to think that we bring in the kingdom. We cannot bring in the kingdom. But the Lord, we ask him to bless the efforts to preach the gospel and extend the truth. Ian Murray points out how this view of Romans 11 and other passages was the catalyst for the great missionary movement that came out of the Puritan movement and into the 18th century and into the 19th. The English Puritans searched the scriptures and found there the promise of great outpourings of the Spirit of God, and this hopeful attitude prepared the way for world missions. Missions is the preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches where there are none. So let us stop redefining missions and get about the work of proclaiming Christ and pleading for the blessed work of the Spirit of God to save sinners. And once again, I ask you the question, who, looking at some of these places and some of these events in the past and the way some of these things happened, who ever would have expected it? You know, we have this view that way, way back then, everybody was a Christian and the churches were full. Just not true. It is not the case. In the 18th century, on an Easter Sunday morning at St. Paul's Cathedral, on one Sunday morning, there were 6 people attending. The Church of England was dead as a doornail. And then God raised up men like George Whitefield and others. Who, looking at England in the 18th century, would have expected a nationwide revival of such magnitude that it changed the character of the nation? So Ian Murray rightly says, the gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. The gospel of grace does not need promising conditions to make its reception a certainty. What does it need? It needs the power of the Spirit of God. And so, people of God, we need to be praying big prayers. We need to have a view of what God is doing to save sinners in this world and to make that the focus of our prayer and of our effort. But then I add one more thing. If indeed God saves ethnic Israel, no matter what your viewpoint of the text may be, then we are to pray for hardened sinners, and we have reason to, don't we? What sinners were more hardened than the Jews? And back here in the first verses of chapter 11, I pointed it out to you earlier when we were preaching there, Paul includes himself. Look, chapter 11, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. By no means, he points to himself. God saved me. Who was Paul? Christ rejecter, hater of the church, stoner of Stephen. And he says, God saved me. He certainly can save these Jews. Because you see, hardening of heart can terminate in an instant through the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. So never despair of anyone. And I can say that because he saved me. And if he saved me, then what sinner can he not save? And that might mean someone here tonight. You may be thoughtless, you may be impenitent, you may be hard-hearted. Your heart may be hard as a rock. But what is that to God if he intends to save? What obstacle is that to the power of God who raises the dead? Should he speak the word, proclaim to your soul, and say, arise from your death, from your grave, from your spiritual lifelessness? My friend, if he speaks that way, you'll arise, you'll get up, and you will live. And oh, people of God, what he can do for you, for one sinner, he can do for many. He can save the Jews, he can revive nations. And so let this color your view of things. Not NPR, but Romans 11. Not the news, but the promise of God. Because God is doing great things in this world, and he will do great things in this world in the spread of his Son's great name. And so I say to us, you know, to your knees, Christian. To your knees. Let us hear a sermon like this. Let us never forget it. You know, write down somewhere, on this night I determined that I would pray for the conversion of the Jews and the inclusion of the Gentiles widely through the world and the fullness. And I determined that I would pray for hardened sinners and pray that God would bless the proclamation of his word in China and in Brazil and, yes, here in this country as well. Because I'll tell you, folks, where we have a church in our country today where the way in which we get people in is to smooth off the rough edges or swallow a goldfish so that we can get people there, whatever it may be, that's not revival. That's apostasy. And there is needed in our day, in our time, in our country, reformation, renewal, and revival. And so that passage in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that first of all was written to Israel, often you hear it applied to our country. It applies to us, the church. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Will you pray with me? And so, Heavenly Father, in light of this passage and many others that were in my own mind and heart from the Old Testament in particular, the prophecy of Isaiah, parents is paramount. We pray that water would be poured out upon the dry ground. Give to us not a passing desire to see these things, but such a desire to pray for these things that even if we do not see them in our lifetime, though we would love to, we will believe that they will be answered at some point in the future. And help us to pray in such a way that believing the gospel, we know that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That accompanied by the Spirit of God, nothing can stop the Word of God proclaimed. Raise up even from this congregation young men, perhaps some are children now, who will grow up and who will have a passion for one thing, and that is to preach the gospel. Give to us men and women and children who love to get upon their knees and pray, oh Lord, do again what you have done in the past. And give to us, Heavenly Father, men and women and children that indeed pray, yes, for the needs of one another, yes, for our physical ailments, absolutely, but also, Father, with great passion, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.